that is recorded before a live studio audience. We're glad to see everyone tonight. It's a night like tonight where I wish the room was about a quarter the size. I would just shrink down and bring you guys all in one little section over here. But you've spread out comfortably, so I'll stand up here and harangue you from a distance with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which would be a treat for all of us as we start a new year, committed to the disciplines that will result in spiritual growth and maximum performance in this gospel ministry to which we've all been committed. We are told a certain way of thinking by David, great shepherd who became the king of Israel, an attitude to have about God, which I probably don't even need to turn to, but I'm going to as I read. When he says, "The Lord is my shepherd." And you all know Psalm 23. The consequence of that statement is, "I shall not want." It's not a statement of deliberation on the part of the speaker, "I choose not to want." It's a statement of the facts. Because God is the provider, I won't suffer lack. "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You're with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Psalm 23 is a proclamation of God's sufficiency, God's provision. And tonight we're going to start a mini-series, in honor of the new year, a mini-series on contentment, the biblical doctrine of contentment. The biblical doctrine of contentment. I thought about doing a series on spiritual discipline. The disciplines, not church discipline, the disciplines necessary to have momentum in the Christian life, to walk as a believer filled by the Spirit, to actually live out our calling and know God on His terms on a daily basis. But instead, I decided to focus on the fruit of that pursuit. The fruit of those disciplines will be contentment. So let's take a moment for silent prayer. Make sure we're in fellowship with God. Apostle John says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's God and you. And that's the two people involved in the transaction there. You don't need me to stand between you and God on that. Jesus Christ is our mediator, and He paid for our sins. So in your position, you're settled, but in your experience, when you commit personal sins, which Jesus did pay for on the cross, you get dirty, and you need to get clean, and that's the believer priest at the laver in 1 John 1:9. So I'll give you a moment for silent prayer, and we'll open in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the privilege we have to labor in Your work tonight, in Your Word, to come together and to concentrate. We know that it's the Spirit of God working in us to will and to work for Your pleasure. It's Your pleasure that we would know You, and not just know You, but walk according to what You've said and who You are. We ask that You strengthen us by Your Spirit's presence and power in us tonight to think Your thoughts and not walk away as the man in James who forgets what he saw in the Scriptures, but to be transformed. The renewing of our minds. Let us, by looking at Your Son, become more like Him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me describe contentment for a moment, if I could. It's a riddle people have in life. They don't have it. They don't know why they want it. They don't know where to get it. It is easily lost. Once you have it, it's easy to lose it. And this is something that I think is biblical but not well known. It's easily gained. It's not hard to get contentment. You just have to find it in the right place. It begins with a choice, but it can only be maintained in growing and developing. Contentment itself has to grow It has to be matured. It has to develop. It has to harden a little bit. But it's never so hard that it's not living. It's a living thing. It's a dynamic thing, but it's something that has to be fed. It also only grows through the disciplined repetition of the same choice that started everything. And we read about that a little bit in the words of David in his great poem. Contentment has many synonyms in English. For example, happiness. Today, happiness is a technical term used by evangelicals to beat up on. They say, well, Christians, we're not really going for happiness, we're going for joy, because they've got a technical use for the word happiness, and they think it means basically having fun or entertained. But I think that's pretty shallow historically in terms of the use of the English language. Happiness is a great word. It's a great word, and it doesn't mean shallow, transitory pleasantness. I mean, it can mean that. But actually, happiness is when there's favorable outcomes that you're experiencing. And the response to those happy, fortunate, if you will, however you want to say, good things that you're enjoying, the response in your emotions is joy. Happiness and joy, in other words, can be used synonymously in English, but not in evangelical God talk, which is sad. I think Asherah in the Old Testament is probably best translated happy. And I think it's a consequence of wisdom. If you have wisdom, you should have happiness from God. A sense of contentment, joy, satisfaction. Contentment can also mean a sense of appeasement. That there's been something appeased in us. Satisfied. Another word is gratification. I want what I want. We all have a hunger for something. Everybody feels a sense of need, and often, when we're not thinking about it, a sense of lack. The old English word is want. Want means I don't have what I need. Historically, today in America, want in our modern English today means I want something. But in the old timey, I shall not want, it means I don't have something I need. Or I want is to have a need that isn't fulfilled. Contentment involves delight. Feeling of fullness. I'm full. I'm satisfied. That's the idea that we're approaching tonight. I think this is one of the great things that God has implanted in the human heart, a need for this sense of satisfaction. And I don't think it's something for us to beat up on and say we're wanty and we're, you know, we think we're needy, but we're not. And to miss the reason why we have these wants, these desires that often go unsatisfied. The problem in us is not our desiring. It's in our not being disciplined to receive the satisfaction of our desires where we should. I believe that you, in other words, are created with appetites. And it, just because you're hungry for something doesn't mean your sin nature is lusting. But your hunger in all of its various forms is easily co-opted by your sin nature to desire something God doesn't want for you. Sexual appetite is a God-given blessing for marriage. It is satisfied outside of marriage only to the detriment of the person doing that satisfaction and partaking in that curse, that sinful behavior. What else? Hunger for food and drink. It's a good thing to eat. It's a good thing to have an appetite. But satisfied in a wrong way is sinful, gluttonous, disobedient to God, destructive to the temple of the Holy Spirit. You could say the desire that we have in life to be satisfied, to be at peace, to be at rest, and to have our inner longing satiated is like these other appetites. And I think God designed you for only fulfilling that hunger, that thirst for contentment in life with a real relationship with Him. And I think you as born-again believers are created new in Christ with this appetite. And when you don't go and fulfill it with the source which God gave you to fulfill it, Himself, through His Word and the power of His Spirit, focused on His Son, then I think you find yourself in American Christendom, where we are basically trying to find that fulfillment in anything but in Jesus Christ. The answer to the question of where will I find my contentment if I'm going to be biblical will always be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's going to be the conclusion we'll draw every time we talk about Christian contentment. I do want you to understand, as we start on this little discussion, this little probably three-part mini-series on contentment, I want you to understand the answer is always going to be Jesus Christ. You can always open your original Christmas present and think through who He is, what you know of Him, and while you're there in your thinking, let's just go straight to the throne of grace in prayer and express our gratitude. Let's just remind our Father, while we're also reminding ourselves, of why we even have access to Him. This, in other words, is to obey the command by the writer of Hebrews not to neglect our so great salvation. It is to experience Christian contentment by finding it in the only place that you've been designed to receive it, in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. If you'll turn, please, to Psalm 23. Psalm 23, we will ask and answer the question, what does the Bible say about contentment? And in our little survey of this through the Scriptures, we'll start in this beloved passage here on New Year's Day. Six short verses, two extended metaphors, four verses for the first metaphor, two verses for the second metaphor. That's what Psalm 23 is. We start off as a sheep with a shepherd, and we end as a subject of a king in his banquet hall, feasting forever on his good food. We start as a sheep in a sheepfold with a shepherd. We end as a subject, a human subject, in the hall of a great king who provides for our needs forever and ever and ever. And so we begin with something fairly foreign from our experience. We are not actually sheep physically. And we end with something that is our destiny. We will be the subjects in the grand banquet hall of the mighty king forever and ever and ever. And I want you to notice that you cannot really think like David thinks about God without thinking eschatologically. You can't think about it, about God and your walk with Him like you're supposed to, without thinking where forever and ever ends up. It's a constant context for your experience, for your thoughts, for your perception of your circumstances. And the whole thing is the relationship based on God's provision. By the way, you could say Psalm 23 is two restaurants, two eatings, two feedings. How the sheep eat and how the people in the grand banquet hall eat in the king's house. How do they eat in the sheepfold of the good shepherd? How do they eat in the banquet hall of the great king? That's Psalm 23. And just a couple of insights as we go. I think the greatest insight for our civilization today, with all of our rationalizations about why we're not serious students of God's Word and therefore why we're not really disciples of our Savior in American Christendom, it is down to verse 1, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd. This establishes identity. Yahweh is my Roeh, my shepherd, the one who is conducting this work of providing and protecting. Provision for me and protection for me is what shepherds do. The reason I shall not want is because of who my shepherd is. And what it means, I shall not want, it doesn't mean I'm giving myself a little bit of a self-talk, which we need to do. We need to take this verse and then live it. But what he's saying is, because there's a cause effect, because of who the one providing for me is, the Lord, Yahweh, I will not suffer lack. I will not suffer need. There is not something that I need that I won't have because He's the one providing for me. Do you know Christians in need? Every Christian who's physically suffering some physical ailment, some crushing, horrible, torturous hardship physically. I know many Christians under such a stress. Are they supposed to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want? They're supposed to say that. They're supposed to believe that. They're supposed to trust in that statement. Because it is, in David's writing, the immediate consequence of the identity of the shepherd. Well, maybe the Lord's got you on a diet. Maybe you're in a forced fast, and I don't want to fast right now, but The point is that if you need it, because of who God is, you have it. And if you don't have it, it's not a matter of your lack. It's a matter of God's arrangement of the resources. Is there a message for the poor in Psalm 23? James 4 says they're going to inherit the kingdom. They've been chosen to be rich in the grace of God and to inherit the coming kingdom. Is there a message for the poor after the flesh in Psalm 23? Yeah. Yeah, they couldn't be wealthier in God's perspective, eschatologically, eternally. Do you think in terms of your eternal future, your real identity in Christ, your real position, and what that means for your destiny? That's what Psalm 23 does for you. Because He's my shepherd, and because I shall not want, let me tell you how He feeds me. Like a good shepherd, He hobbles me in the fat grass. He leads me to good, clean grass, good, fat, healthy, rich alfalfa, and He makes me lie down. Because I don't even have sense to know when to stop and eat. But He's a good shepherd, and sheep are stupid. That they are, by God's design. They're dumb animals. They don't know when to eat. They don't know where the water is. The shepherd, they have to have humans to lead them around. And that's what we see. But we're like sheep compared to God as the shepherd, only it's an infinite difference between us and God. We don't know what's good for us. But God does. So He makes us lie down. Ever think about that? Why is He making me lie down? Well, He does this because we wouldn't know any better. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and read Habakkuk. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He talks about stuff about people thousands of years ago that I'll never have any. I don't know what it's like to camp out for life like those people did back then. I don't know what their life was like. All their music's in a minor key, played on instruments I've never heard of before. That's a totally foreign, different culture. I don't know what it's like to live over there. Be with those people. I don't speak Hebrew, and I don't speak Greek, and I don't think in Hebrew, and I don't think in Greek. How is this valuable? Well, we wouldn't know where the good green grass is. We're just dumb sheep. And God knows, and He's like, no, this is the goods. Read it again. Read it again. It's 2020. Read it again. Keep reading it. Keep reflecting on it. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. Again, sheep can't smell water. They're, I'm told, the only animal that we know of that cannot actually go find water. They have to be led right to it. This gives me such encouragement because I know more and more as God works with me in my life, my limitations. We are weak, but He is strong. I don't know where the good stuff is. But I know I need to be pleasing to my Master. I know I need to do what He wants me to do. I'm going to need energy and resources to do that. Well, He's your shepherd. He provides for you so that you can do that. Now, why? I have to say, why do we keep sheep? Why would someone have sheep? I'll tell you one thing. It's not for the olfactory delights. It's not so you can smell them. It's not so that you'll have something to do with your time. Well, I didn't have anything else going on, so I went and watched these sheep. We enjoy pets, and a lot of the joy of pets is watching them eat, isn't it? What do you do with a pet? You feed it. Then you clean up what it does once it's done with what you fed it. That's having a pet. But that's really not the reason to keep sheep. As you know, sheep are good for a couple of things. They make wool, and they make lamb chops. There it is. We're talking ag business, agriculture. They're good for the things that they produce, and it's a vital thing if you're going to keep sheep that you get a good wool crop. And so you see a desired outcome in this work. Now let's extrapolate that thought to God working with us and providing for us. I don't want you to think that He's not affectionate toward you and He loves you as His dear little ewe lamb or His little baby ram. Of course you're His beloved child, but what's He getting out of you? What does God get out of you? Well, if you're like a good little sheep, he gets the crop. He gets the effect of the fruit that he brings forth as you abide in Christ. That's what he's getting out of you. That's why, in part, he's tending you. He wants something from you. He wants you to produce the fruit of the Spirit. He wants you to be adding value to his interest, to his enterprise. And don't you want to be pleasing to your Father? Don't you want to be living? That's, of course, the personal relationship thing. This isn't a guilt trip. This is a figuring out what you're here for. We're here because God wants something out of us. And it's, well, Pastor, that sounds mercenary. That's like economics. It doesn't have to be just economics. It's a personal relationship that bears fruit. And fruit is value added. That's the nature of the association between us and God, the way He made us. That's what He made us for. He wants to get His wool crop out of His sheep. He wants His branches to bear fruit in this vine. He wants us to be productive, to be fruitful. And so He takes care of us well. He loves us much. And we, in our responsive love, bear fruit. Loving Him means obeying Him and bearing the fruit that He's commanded us to. You know, all the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is elsewhere commanded. We're commanded to love. We're commanded to rejoice. We're commanded to be peaceable. These are commands of Scripture. Loving God produces the effect of obedience. Obedience to God is the bearing of the fruit of the Spirit. Do you see the Christian life in being a good sheep? Now, how do you get a sheep to produce wool? Well, first thing is no wolves. Got to get rid of all the wolves. So the shepherd has his sling and he protects the flock so that none of the sheep who would otherwise bear wool are carried off by a wolf or a lion or a bear, as David tells King Saul, 1 Samuel 17. So the first thing is they can't die if you want them to produce a wool crop. So you have to protect them from the invader. What else? What else you got to do to keep a sheep? Well, pretty much if they live, they'll grow wool. That's how it works. Unless there's some sort of nasty disease or something, which I don't even know about. Feed a healthy sheep, water a healthy sheep, make sure it's got the right temperature to survive. Can't freeze to death, can't drought it to death, you know. If you provide the environs and feed it, that sheep will produce wool. And then you've got to do the hard work of shearing that sheep. And that's apparently a big process. But the point is that God's going to get His effects out of you by feeding, providing for you. And He's doing the work, and it's His grace. And that's something to rest in. And the more you rest in the care of your shepherd, the more you're going to be content that you have a role and that He's going to get His way. And that pleases you. And you'll know Christian contentment because you have a shepherd who's providing all of your needs. By feeding me and watering me in verse 2, He restores my soul in verse 3. What that means is that, what does restore my soul? Is this where He switches and starts talking about spiritual stuff? No, the whole metaphor is spiritual. It's physical sheep talking about the spiritual provision of our spiritual food and water, our sustenance. But by doing this for the sheep, He revives him. He gives him a continued and refreshed life. By feeding us spiritually, God restores and renews our spiritual vitality. He restores my soul. It's a beautiful turn of phrase. Not only does His nutrition do its work, but He leads me along. I've got somewhere to be. Maybe to the shearing, for the market, wherever this agricultural metaphor, we don't want to push it too far, but He says He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His namesake. Let's go with that. If I'm following Him, am I going to be committing personal sin at all? When I commit personal sin, am I following Him at all? No. That's Galatians 5. But I say walk by the Spirit. You hear it? Walk in the power supplied by the provision of the Holy Spirit who indwells you. I'll paraphrase. Walk by the Spirit and you will not be able to fulfill the lust of the flesh. If I'm being led by the Spirit of God, so that I'm walking by the Spirit of God, I'm not committing personal sin. And when I'm committing personal sin, I'm not being led by the Spirit of God. And so he says he leads me in the paths of righteousness. Now, can we all not imagine the opposite of righteousness? Wrongness, right? Righteousness and wrongness, or sin, is the point. Sin is defined as that which falls short of God's glory. And I think we don't always have a good grasp of the mystery of righteousness or iniquity, and how there seems to be one or the other. Don't worry about that too much. You'll get theologically overwhelmed if you spend too much time on it. The point is that if I am being led by God, then the path He leads me in is His righteousness. It's His way. Where will you know? How will you know the path to take? He leads me in the paths of righteousness. How will I know? I mean, okay, so I understand it's a metaphor. I'm a sheep and He's a shepherd. But in terms of my life, how do I walk in paths of righteousness? He teaches you. He's refreshing your soul all the time with His Word. And the more you learn of Him, the more you know where the path is and where it's not. This is why James is so heavy on those who look at the Word and double-minded walk away, forget what it says about them. You know what the paths of righteousness are because you know the Word of God. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. And why? Why do we go down this path of righteousness? I was once told the toughest thing I would ever do would be to get the appointment to West Point. I was told this at 8 or 9 years old. It's the hardest thing. You can do it, but you have to study every day. I took all my books home every day in high school, all of them. I studied, and I didn't even give myself a chance to think whether I liked what I was studying. I decided to get like a Stockholm syndrome going with all my books. And I was going to like them because I was captive to them anyway. And I found a way to love what I was studying for the most part. I never could get with Spanish. I would love to study it now. I wasn't mature enough to appreciate it back then. They were forcing it down our throats in Texas. I just didn't want it. But I thought it was the hardest thing I would ever do. And I always had this dream, this ambition of doing something awesome. I wanted to do something phenomenal, something really special, something really big. And I had this very strong sense of ambition and competitiveness. And I think it's just part of how I'm made. Part of it's, I'm sure, part of how I'm sinfully made. But I wanted to do something awesome. And, you know, it always occurred to me that if I made it to get to West Point from little old Longview, Texas, well, that would be something that people would admire. People would respect me for that. And the more I talk about this, the smaller I hope you see me appearing to myself. That I would do this thing that ultimately is training at government and therefore taxpayer expense to become a servant of the body politic and surrender my life for the freedom of this country. That's what it was. That I would be doing that in an effort to gain notoriety, recognition, and fame. Someone would think highly of me. Wasn't it awesome when I discovered, as I got into the Army, that if you wear your West Point ring, they laugh at you behind your back, and they think you're an idiot. That was a fantastic culture shock for me. But I want to share with you that I was saved from this dream of self-glorification through academic endeavor before I ever got to West Point. I was saved from it. My mother prayed for me. My mother discipled me. My father did as well. I had a very committed walk with the Lord in terms of studying the Word on a daily basis. I would study my Bible lesson before I would do my homework, even though homework was how I was going to get to the great goal of getting into the military academy. And people would say, you know, I'd say I'm going to go to West Point someday, and the, you know, teachers would say, just relax, enjoy your childhood. Childhood, I don't got time for that. We're trying to get into the United States Military Academy here. But I remember very vividly, on the eve of the outcome of all the effort, was I going to get in or not? Was I going to get the congressional appointment? Was I going to get the admission board to say yes? There had to be two different admissions processes to get into this thing. And it was very competitive in Texas. A lot of people at West Point are from Texas. And so you've got two senators and a local congressman that are the main avenue to get an appointment, a congressional appointment to the academy. And the only avenues that I had available. Service veterans have other options and stuff, but this was it. And I remember, it was pins and needles. I've been working on this thing since I was 9 years old. And I'm 18, 17, 18. And SATs are done. If the grade's not high enough, it's not high enough. GPA is recorded for whether I was going to be a high enough ranking academic person, because I wasn't going to do it with football. Two left hands, two right feet, couldn't play football. How am I going to get into this thing? And I have to promise, I swear to you, I am 17, 18 years old, and the thought is developing me of guilt over doing this thing that I've been wanting to do my whole life, that I've built this thing up into this idol, that I'm going to get to this thing. And this guilt is a righteous thing, because I'm wrong about this. There's one syllable word, two letters, that has this whole thing wrong. Do you know what this word is? Me. It's about me. I've been in the Word all my life, and this thing is about me. And I had to realize, if I'm really going to grow up in the Word, if I'm really going to be the man God wants me to be on the threshold of manhood, God made this very clear to me through my study of His Word. This is a curse if it's about me. It really is. It's not. This is a horrible pattern of life that I'm in. And it's hard to accept that I'm the guy that studies the Bible all the time. They make fun of me about it. It's hard to come to realize that you've done this, even at this point of your life, that you're there and that this is about you. God, I've been in fellowship with You. I've prayed every test. I've asked You to help me through all of it. It's always been something that I've said, you know, I want to serve You somehow. But still, it's been, if I'm honest, it's been about me. And it's been about, I've got to get there. I've got to do it. And I have to say that I got a little bit of a chiropractic adjustment of the soul. Everything kind of cracked into place when I told God, upon realizing this, it's not about me. I've made this something that I think I'm doing, even though I know deep down that it's not something I can do on my own. And I've made this about something for my benefit, when actually I only live, if I really have value to my life, it's for You. It's not for me. And so God, make something of it. Save me. It's Yours. If You want me to do this, I'll do it. If You don't, if the door is closed, I trust You. And I was able to come to that realization. I consider it God's blessing, before the letter came in from the senator, before the admission board said yes, before there was this, I got what I wanted. I was able to put it on the altar and say, it's Yours. And I was wrong for trying to take it over. I was wrong for trying to make this about myself. This is a really important moment in my life, as I was recognizing what David says here. The Lord is my shepherd. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. And all this illustration has been meant to kind of share with you, just by way of an illustration of my life. Everyone has yours, I'm sure. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His namesake. Not for my namesake. Not for my promotion, for my reputation. He doesn't lead me in the paths of righteousness so He can put me up between heaven and earth and say, look at what I've done with this guy. Or look at who this great person is. He raised up His Son between heaven and earth on a cross, and He is the only celebrity. He leads us in the paths of righteousness because it glorifies Him to do so. And this is a sufficient reason for you to live. This is a sufficient reason for you to hang all your hopes. This is a sufficient basis to get up in the morning. And anything less than for His namesake is not enough. It's not good enough. It's not enduring enough. It's not clean enough. It's not circumspect enough. It's not self-aware enough. It's not secure enough. It's not courageous enough. It's not glorious enough. It's not perfect in every possible aspect. It's not beautiful enough unless it's for His namesake. And then your life is beautiful and courageous and glorious and wonderful as God wants it to be, because it's for His namesake. I don't like to tell the story. I don't like to tell it to take as long as I did with me coming to this realization, coming to the end of a process and saying, I'm about to ruin my life with what I've committed for my life. I don't like sharing this because it's kind of embarrassing, but it occurs to me it's a valuable illustration. This whole life, whatever I'm doing, it wasn't wrong for me to want to go serve in the military. It was the right thing to do for me. It wasn't wrong to be a combat arms officer. I should have been. I'm glad I was. But why? Why do you do the things that you do? Why are we here? He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Friends, I have been praying for you, every one of you here, every one of you there, every one of you that will ever hear this. I am saying a prayer for you on a daily basis, at least once a day. And I hope it doesn't sound like a curse to you the way I say it. I'm asking that you will find your contentment in His name's sake, that you will be for His glory, and that's where your contentment will be, or else you won't have any. There's teeth in this prayer. That your hope is in Him and nowhere else. That your joy is there in abundance in Him and you don't find it anywhere else. I'm praying fervently for your spiritual life, and you pray for mine too and for one another, that every well that you go to is dry except the abundance of a relationship with God. And that's where your joy is. That's where your contentment is. It doesn't mean you don't love your family. It doesn't mean you don't have these other blessings. It means that they're all connected to the well. They're all connected to the reservoir of His namesake. Glory to God. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you're with me. Why is the sheep walking through the valley of the shadow of death? In verse 4. Because He's leading me in the paths of righteousness in verse 3. It's a consistent thought. My Bible puts a paragraph. It's not a paragraph break. It's the next thought. If He's leading me in the paths of righteousness, that's going to lead me. It leads us all. The path God has for you, it's appointed to a man once to die, and then judgment. We're all going to face death. It's the worst thing we can think of for a reason. Because death means separation. Even though I walk through this valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. But you're going to die. Unless we're going to be raptured, we, like all other humans in world history, are going to die. That's an evil outcome. It's a calamity, and that's what he means here by I will fear no evil. It's bad, and death is the sting of sin from the serpent. I mean, this is the war that we're in. It's awful that we die. It's awful that we face death. We have loved ones, all of us, that are facing death right now. Some of us face death every day because we're bereft. We've lost someone. Well, all of us at some level. It isn't that I won't experience calamity or evil. It's that I won't be afraid of it. The valley of the shadow of death isn't like, well, that was close. It's, this is bad. It's awful. And the good news is, I will fear no evil because you're with me. And here's the way it works. The valley of the shadow of death and its attendant calamity is really, really bad. And on that side of the scale, really bad. You're left. Really bad. But on this side of the scale, and there's a balance, okay, I'm kind of the balance in the middle. On this side of the scale is you are with me. The presence of a relationship with God. And now let's say who wins. Where does the weight reside? The horror of our calamity and trouble in this life all the way to death, which is the worst, or God's presence with us? Which one? Friends, the more you get to know Him, the more you grow in His Word, the more you make the decision to be disciplined and pay attention to Him and what He said and talk to Him in your prayers, the more you realize the infinite weight of glory that He is with you. This is nothing in comparison to He is with me. You know what happens in the balance. Catapults the evil. There's no comparison. But now wait. I just told you your problems are irrelevant compared to the weight of the glory of God's presence. It's true. Can everybody understand what I'm saying? Can you understand the words that I'm saying? Do you understand the words coming out of my mouth? All right. In this bucket is the presence of God. And in this bucket over here are the troubles of this life. We just read it. David just said it. Okay. I will fear no evil, for you're with me. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. The presence of God. Now, when we put those two together and we compare them, one of them is of infinite glory and the other one is as bad as it is. Did I just say that the troubles of this life, the evils that we face, are not bad? Did I just say it's not bad? I didn't. It's bad. Did I say it's less than we thought it was? No. I said your picture needs to expand to encompass how big it is that He's with me. That's the part that Satan whispers. The demons whisper somehow that you're with me part isn't that big a deal. That's Genesis 3:5, the diabolical implication. God's holding back the goods. When He says, I will fear no evil, He doesn't mean the evil isn't there or isn't bad. It is. It's awful. It's as bad as it is. But when He says, for you're with me, that's the reason why I'm not afraid of how bad this is. It's because of how magnificent it is that God is with me. And David is saying this 3,000 years ago. Our target time frame for David is 1,000 BC. So this is 2020 BC, 3,000 years ago, okay? David says this 3,000 years ago before the Holy Spirit has come, the way we have Him today. David has a ministry of the Spirit, but not what we have. Jesus pioneered something we have that no one had before us. We are in Christ, united to Him by the Holy Spirit. That wasn't true for David. He had a different arrangement back then. And that's just what the Scriptures seem to show. So what do you do? What do you do with this? If it's true for David that he's not afraid of the calamity or the wickedness or the trouble in life because Jesus or because God is with him, then how much more is it true for us with as much as has been revealed to us beyond what David had? We have the whole of Scripture. We know that we have one God in three persons explicitly presented as Father, Son, and Spirit. We know that God, Yahweh, is our shepherd, and Jesus, the great shepherd, God in the flesh, came to save us. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. We have so much more than David had, in a way. David had something special that he had as direct revelation from God. We've got the apostles and prophets. We have the whole of the book of Revelation. We have all that God wants us to know of His person, of His plan. But nothing's changed. God's with you. And that's a bigger deal than your trouble. It doesn't feel like that. That's why we have Psalm 23 written down. That's why we have to actually think to read. And sometimes we read through eyes that are almost closed with tears. Eyes that can't see through the tears. But we can see through those tears. And when we look at it and think about it and reflect on it. And I didn't say feel it. I said think about it. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And now he switches the illustration. This is your paragraph break. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. This is now the banquet hall. We are welcomed in and treated with the hospitality of a great king. The great hospitality he pays to an honored guest. He anoints the head with oil. He fills the cup overflowing. And so what is the summary outcome? Surely goodness and mercy will find me, will follow me all the days of my life. Literally run after me all the days of my life. And here's where Christians have to be optimistic. If you're a pessimistic Christian, it's because you're not looking at the big picture. It's because you're not listening to verse 5. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me, that's verse 6, will follow me all the days of my life. That's before you die. That's why you're walking through the death-shadowed valley with your shepherd leading you right along. Surely, with no question, these good things are chasing me every day of my life. Do you believe that? See, Satan sneaks in with Genesis 3:5 and says God is the holder-backer. He's not really holding the goods, giving you the goods. He's got all the cookies up way high and he doesn't want you to reach them. And I'm going to bring you the good stuff. God doesn't really love you, but I do, and I'm going to provide for you. That's generally Satan's gist in Genesis 3. I don't think we're going beyond. Eat that fruit. Trust me. I've got the. It's better. It's better if you just try it. Trust me. God is holding back. But the whole of Scripture is presenting to mankind the God who is love. God who wants better for you than you want for yourself. I believe this is the only place of real contentment according to your design. You've been made with a design, with a purpose in mind. There's a plan to your makeup. Part of that is the longing in your heart to be satisfied. There's an itch that you need scratched. It's not lust. You can try to use lust. Your sin nature throws lust to try to fill this need. But friends, real contentment is in what David is describing here. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. My long-term view is that every day I'm expecting God, who has me as my shepherd, who's providing for me in this banquet hall in the presence of my enemies, this awesome feast. Surely He is providing goodness and loving kindness for me because of His relationship with me. Right? But that's only in this life. Let's talk about the entirety. I will live in the house of Yahweh, of the Lord, forever. That's my eternal destiny. And so we keep our eyes looking out. We're anticipating all that God has promised. This is the source of our contentment, God's provision. When you feel hungry or unsatisfied, it's not something that you're supposed to beat yourself up about and say, well, be satisfied. It tells you that there's something lacking. There's something you're missing. There's something that's not right in your focus. And there is an adjustment you need to make. The world does not have an answer for you, though. There's nothing in fun. There's nothing in diversion. There's nothing in drink or food or sugar or candy or anything you can buy. Anything you can get your hands on. But as you look to the Lord Jesus Christ, as you think on your shepherd, as you reflect on what is true that the Word of God has revealed about your position and therefore your destiny, back to your current mission and therefore the coming judgment seat of Christ and how you perform on mission, you're equipping by the Holy Spirit all the assets that God has given you. As you start to think in terms of God's revelation about your life, you find your contentment. I'll summarize. As God restores your soul with His Word, your perspective changes. You think about yourself and about Him as He thinks, and you find that peace, that contentment. Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How happy, Asheray. How happy is the man who takes refuge in Him. The word Asheray does not mean God does something. It's not what the word means. It means the experience someone has when God does something. So we'll translate it happy because of God's blessing. How happy is the man who takes refuge in Him? Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. For to those who fear Him, there is no want. There is no lack, chasar. There is no unfulfilled need. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the challenge in Your Scriptures to contentment in Your Son, and only in Your Son, in Your provision, in Your grace. Thank You that we have a relationship with You through Him, through what He did at the cross, and paving the way with His blood to bring us access to Your throne of grace. Thank You that Jesus Christ, our great High Priest, lives ever to make intercession for us, Father, before Your throne, standing in our place to provide this way of access. Thank You that He sympathizes with our weaknesses, having experienced all that we've suffered, yet without sin. Thank You for this great High Priest who is our hope, not only in His first coming to save us from our sins, but in the regeneration, in the second coming, when He brings us to set free planet Earth from the curse of corruption. Father, we thank You for Your Son who becomes the focus of our lives the more we pay attention to Your Word, and that it glorifies You for us to worship Him and to glorify and worship You through Him. It is in His name, Father, that we bring all of our prayers and supplications, all of our thanksgiving. And indeed, we thank You that You and Your Son have sent us God the Holy Spirit to abide in our hearts forever, to equip us for all that You expect. God, we praise You that there is nothing You want from us which will be held back from us in terms of our capability, because God the Holy Spirit, the infinite, powerful, all-powerful Spirit of God, lives in us. Thank You that He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And thank You that God is the one working in us both to work and to do, to want and to do what pleases You. Father, we're so rich. We're so capitalized. You've invested so many wonderful and infinite resources in us. Let us put our hand to our mouth when we ever think to say a word of bitterness, an off-color word of unkindness, a word of discontent, or God forbid that we would ever claim that we who are victors in Jesus Christ are victims. Thank You that our foe, the enemy of our souls, the one seeking to devour us like a roaring lion, is a vanquished foe who has been defeated by the cross work of Jesus Christ. Father, thank You for our riches in Him. Thank You that we can claim this promise, this promised expectation of one who went before us 3,000 years ago. Surely, goodness and mercy will chase us all the days of our lives. We will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God, we praise You and thank You in Christ's name. Amen.